It just seems too early to sing Christmas stuff, but I guess it's not, is it? Wow. I know. I was telling Don we're way past the Space Odyssey days.
2001.
I feel like I'm in the future. We're looking at the book of Jude tonight. We're almost finished the New Testament, aren't we? Good job. It's all in the wrist, isn't it? How you did it so fast. Understanding these books is beneficial that you might make them usable and workable in your own life, applicable to you. You begin to have a resource to go to when difficulties or problems or issues come into your own life or in counseling and helping other people. You almost instantly begin to realize, well, we need to put them in this particular book and we need to go to the Lord for these answers, and this is the book that he really focuses on this particular issue with. And so I think it's very helpful to have at least a general understanding of all the different books of the New Testament, and we'll talk about the Old Testament as time goes on. Throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament books, what we see very clearly is that they're addressed to those that would make Christ Lord of their lives. The Gospels, of course, establishing Jesus Christ as the foundation of your life and as the church. And then as you get into the book of Acts, it clarifies that you can't move, you can't do anything unless the Spirit of God is moving in you. Bottom line is that you're animated by the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God's not animating you, you're dead. So you're actually not a church, you're not a living being. But the church is a living, breathing organism. And as God breathed into Adam, and he breathed in that life, so in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, God breathed into the church, and life began. And we begin to see the church actually functioning and being a living organism, not an organization, a living organism in the Spirit of God. And it begins to operate in the realm of the Spirit rather than, you know, once again, organizationally or academically or all the different ways that you can go. The Spirit of God begins to direct the church. Very interesting way to live a life. Very unique. But as Paul will say in Romans, the just will live by faith. And we're living in totally different rules. We're doing things in a totally different way. In a way, the book of Jude is making reference to that. And as we come to the book of Jude, it's only appropriate that we look at some of the other books that deal with some of the same issues that Jude does, so that we might see both the comparisons and the contrast, why Jude is so unique and how it's unique in dealing with the particular issues. Now, the issue that Jude deals with is dealing with those that are false teachers. And almost immediately, as you folks have been studying with me in the New Testament, the books that we think about almost immediately in our minds when we talk about false teachers are 2 Thessalonians and in particular 2 Peter. Those two books really focus on those things. So if you just take a moment, and we're going to do a running start on this, dealing with false teachers coming into the church. Now, the issue is that really almost every epistle has something to say about false teachers, which is telling us that false teachers are going to be pretty prevalent in the church and around the church and outside the church, and just it's going to be mixed in the world. Jesus made that clear to his disciples. He said, I'm going to tell you, last days perilous times are going to come, and I'm going to tell you that there are going to be many false teachers and many coming in my name. And so he warns them of this in particular in Matthew, as we read. As we come to 2 Thessalonians, what we see is almost a panic-stricken church because false doctrine is being proclaimed, and that false doctrine is throwing them into panic. More specifically, they seem to be very concerned about the coming of Christ and that somehow they may have been left behind. those false teachers are easily upsetting them because of a particular point. Once again, the point, as we see in all of these books dealing with false teachers, is the false teachers are going to exist. The thought is, well, let's just get rid of them. You're not going to. From now until the time of Christ coming, you're not going to get rid of the false teachers. In fact, things are going to get worse. Yes?
It was so amazing the church was so early.
Very early, yeah. And they're just literally inundated by false teachers. So as you come to Thessalonians, you see this panic coming in. And why are they so off-center? Why are they so in turmoil? And the answer is going to be, in each of these cases, your walk with the Lord that keeps you straight, keeps you on the right path. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, if I could summarize it for you, what he deals with is an undisciplined, unruly life. He'll start off by talking about it in 1 Thessalonians. One of the statements that he makes is very simple. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you. Well, by the time he gets to the second letter in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, he says this, if you'll drop on down with me in chapter 3, and he says in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act, look at the phrase here, in an undisciplined manner. So in those two verses, you have two key words, unruly and undisciplined. And what Paul is revealing to them is that if you're living an unruly and undisciplined life, you will be easily deceived by the spirit of lawlessness. It's an easy deception because you're already living an unruly, undisciplined life. Now the thought is, if I live an unruly and undisciplined life, if I just do whatever I feel like doing, when I feel like doing it, that I'm going to be happier. But what 1 Thessalonians reveals is it makes you hopeless because you're in control of your life. You decide what you do when you do it. Therefore, you're also in control of your destiny, and you begin to have a spirit of hopelessness within you. Any time that you perceive yourself as the answer to any problem, you're going to find yourself in a hopeless state. And ultimately, this is where depression comes. Because person gets introspective and they start thinking about, how can I fix this? How can I do this? And they ultimately come up with the same conclusion. I can't. That's very depressing. I mean, if you're the only answer and you can't come up with a solution, that's very depressing. And it brings a spirit of hopelessness. That's why he'll state in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are not as those who have no hope. Now, a phrase that we have often used down through the years in tradition, I think equates well with 2 Thessalonians. And so I'm just going to give you the phrase of the antidote that's oftentimes used. And that is basically, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And that literally is one of the main themes of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That if you're not busy working and pursuing, that's why he says, look, if somebody's not working, don't let them eat. And he's not saying that to punish them. He's saying that to create an impetus for them to do something to get them out of. The thought is, oh, that poor baby, just let him do nothing. You're going to kill him. You're killing them. Encourage them to do something for somebody and use their hands to help someone. This will begin to bring them out of that state of hopelessness. And they begin to serve someone other than themselves. So what he is conveying in 2 Thessalonians, in particular in chapter 2, is you've become an easy target for lawlessness, for the spirit of lawlessness. And, you know, we see this all the time. You get a bunch of people that do what they want to do and have a lot of spare time on their hands. It's real easy to get them to throw rocks and windows and Well, he won't go into all that, but anyway. It's very easy to get people involved in nefarious things. Why? Because they already have that spirit of lawlessness. And these are people that I have found, people that are doing nothing, are some of the most critical people on the face of the earth. Well, you're not doing anything. Yeah, but I can tell you what everybody else isn't doing too. And so it's amazing how critical they are of everyone else. So 2 Thessalonians really deals with how vulnerable an undisciplined person is to false doctrine and how destructive that is in their life. 2 Peter will talk about the necessity of being diligent to pursue the right things. Now, 2 Thessalonians will clearly touch upon that, but it's going to emphasize, you know, you need to get busy doing something. But 2 Peter is going to emphasize the focus on the spiritual and a diligent pursuit of godly things. He's going to use the phrase true knowledge. And he's going to say, you know, you need to diligently pursue true knowledge. I know some people think, well, why do I need to diligently pursue anything? And he says, because if you're not diligently pursuing the right things, you'll slide into the wrong things. And when I was a kid, we had this, I think I was about 4 years old. We had this fire escape at this school behind my house, behind our house. We were in a parsonage. And there was a school just kind of in back, and they had this fire escape, and it was just like this tube. And just the tube just went like that. It was enclosed. And we as kids used to climb up in the tube and try to work our way up. You know, you wouldn't have to wear short pants, so you know, your skin sticks to this stuff. But what you find is it was so steep that you had to keep going, because if you didn't keep going, you'd be sliding. You'd be sliding back. But you can kind of keep yourself and go a little bit further then the slide could take you if you just kept going, and you could actually make it to the top. Well, I think it's basically the way in our spiritual walk. The thought is, well, you know, I could be lackadaisical about my pursuit of God. And, you know, we tell people, look, don't miss services. I can just kick back. Well, okay. But Scripture says very clearly you need to be diligent to pursue these things. And if you look with me in particular in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, this is where he hits upon it so hard. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this in verse 5. Now for this reason, also applying all diligence in your faith. And then he talks about those things that you're pursuing. Now, bottom line, all these things that he lists are those things that are paralleled or equal to or that which reflects the divine nature. He puts in here, if you read with me, in verse 4, for by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of what? The divine nature. Right. So what are we pursuing? Well, to just simply state it, we're trying to be like Jesus. We're pursuing his character. We're pursuing his nature. And he lists it in verse 5, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, your perseverance godliness, and your godliness brotherly kindness, your brotherly kindness Christian love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, which seems to tell us that we have to be pushing for this. I just kind of kick back and let it happen. Well, you're going to be sliding backwards. We used to use the phrase backsliding, but it is a sliding into wrong things. More specifically, a sliding into destructive things. And once again, it makes you vulnerable to the false. Your thought is that you could just kick back, but he's going to tell you, listen, there are powerful, aggressive, influential, charismatic forces that are coming after you. You think you can be lax. I say you can't stop. And that's why he'll repeat over and over again, you know, it's no trouble for me to remind you. Because, wow, you have no idea what you're up against. He talks about in chapter 2, Let me back up into chapter 1, just to reiterate what happens if, in fact, you pursue these things. He says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. There's that word diligent again, right? You see it in verse 5, applying all diligence. You see perseverance in verse 6. You see increasing in verse 8. Now verse 10, once again, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, I just want to clarify something, because it's going to be clarified in the book, is that oftentimes the thought is, okay, if I just abide by this formula, then I'm going to be okay. That's actually not the point. The point isn't that we're doing a formula and somehow we're going to make it okay because we're doing this with all of our heart. No, the point is, if you're doing something diligently, your heart has to be in it. And if your heart is in it, then God will rescue you. This is a very crucial point. I come against this all the time, because people say, okay, now if I do this, then I'll be okay. No. But if you do it with all your heart, if your heart's in it, see, and what Peter's trying to convey is you're not going to be diligent about anything unless your heart's in it. It's just not going to happen. But the diligence God rewards. And in Peter, in particular in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he'll even mention Lot. Now the reason he mentions Lot is that in Lot's heart, he was being tormented. And his desire, somehow Lot was still keeping on the plane of wanting to do the right thing in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, if I see that, I'll rescue you. His statement will be in 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw, he heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. So how are you rescued from ungodliness? God, not you. But Peter's point is, if you're diligent, God sees the diligence. More specifically, God sees the heart. James will say, look, if you don't have any works, then where's the reality of your faith?
The heart is the issue, but there also has to be, and I say has to be, you won't have it. You said it a minute ago, that unless you're, can I use another word, genuine, from the heart in the pursuit. God sees past all of our quote unquote deeds and looks at our heart and says, okay, you did that for yourself, you did that for so and so, you did that for me. Am I right? Is that what I'm hearing?
Yeah, diligence in these areas, and these are spiritual areas. This is a spiritual pursuit. I mean, look at moral excellence. Why is somebody going to be diligent in moral excellence? Unless their heart's in it. Your heart's got to be in that. Because everything about immorality is alluring. See? And that's why he states, if you look with me in chapter 2 of verse 1, false prophets also rose among them, and there will be false teachers and destructive people with heresies around you. And verse 2, what will they do? Well, many will follow what? Their sensuality. Sure, of course. Why do people fall for that stuff? It's not because people aren't sitting around going, man, I just don't want to do that anymore. You know, usually what ends up happening is they give into their sensuality, and about 2 minutes afterwards, they just start beating themselves up. Man, I wish I'd never done that.
But that's the thing right there. They're giving in to flesh. They're giving in to the senses.
Worse. They stopped having a focus and a pursuit of righteousness.
Right.
See, the reason you sin isn't because you're tempted. The reason you sin is because you're not pursuing the right thing. Because by pursuing the right thing, it keeps you from being tempted. The problem is that we sit around looking at the wrong thing. I go, man, I gotta stop doing that. I'm not gonna do that anymore. Man, that thing just really pulls on me. And you can talk about it all day long, and probably within an hour or so, you're gonna be doing it. You're gonna be doing it. Because that's what you're thinking about.
Right.
What should you be thinking? You should be pursuing righteousness. And this is what Peter is saying, the pursuit of doing the right thing. And he says, if your heart's in it, God will, in his favor, in his grace, keep you from stumbling. He'll keep you. He says, if you're practicing these things, if God sees your heart in this, you will never stumble. Well, you'll never stumble because you're so perfect? No. You'll never stumble because he's the one that holds your hand. See? Because you've been pursuing the relationship with him. Stop pursuing, and you're going to stumble. Once again, I just want to emphasize, it's not the pursuing that's going to keep you from stumbling. It's God seeing your heart and why you pursue, and then he will keep you from stumbling. Very important order as you look at this.
Sitting here and I'm going, how many times have I gone through this? I've put on a facade for myself, or I put on a facade for my wife, or I put on a facade for the church, and God sees right through it. Like it's not even there.
Right.
And so I'm constantly tempted or whatever.
Right.
And it wasn't until...
And Colossians reveals that, look, you can beat yourself up and deprive yourself of all sort of things, but it's worthless.
And keeping
yourself from doing it.
You nailed it a second ago. I was like, I'm sitting here going, how does that happen? I mean, because that's exactly what I did. I would go exactly where I knew I didn't want to go, or I would say to myself, I don't want to go. Then I find myself there. Now I'm bent out of shape at myself.
Mm-hmm.
But there was this little thing that kept saying, you didn't really not want it. You really did want it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the part that God saw.
Right.
And so he wasn't holding my hand because I wasn't going after his.
Right.
But the moment I decided,
the real crime isn't,
I'm done with this.
The real crime isn't lusting after that.
No.
The real crime is not loving God.
Right.
Because if you love God enough, then he would flood you with the right things.
Well, and exactly. And that's what I was telling one of the guys, I forget who it was now, Sean, I think it was. It's not about not thinking about this thing. It's about replacing your thoughts with godly things, being in the Word, being in prayer, pursuing God. That's
mm-hmm.
exactly what you're saying, as the text is saying. Pursuing God is what replaces the desire, replaces the want, or whatever. It changes your heart.
Yeah, it's like taking an athlete that's pursuing, you know, the Olympics, and he's out there running, and you come alongside him while he's running, and say, I got a lazy boy for you. The guy's not even tempted by it because he's pursuing something that has nothing to do with it. Now, when he stops, is the lazy boy very appealing? Yes. Yes. But not while he's pursuing. And that's why Paul says, you know, I beat my body to win this race. I'm in a race and I'm going to win. Stop running the race and you'll fall. What Peter's going to say is that corruption is unavoidable to those who don't aggressively pursue their faith. If you're not aggressively pursuing your faith, corruption is unavoidable. That's going to happen. So 2 Peter is going to be encouraging you to do that. In both cases, 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter, they're going to be dealing strongly with false teachers. But Jude is going to deal with this in a different way and going to be focusing on what we should do in a different way. And so if you turn to the book of Jude, we're going to see in some way some comparisons. In fact, some of the things that he says, you almost would say that verbatim, Peter's saying them in 2 Peter, when he talks about those who revile angelic majesties and are bold and are brash. Jude will say some of the same things. The book of Jude speaks largely of subterfuge. When you think of Peter and you think of Thessalonians, you think of those that were kind of bold and arrogant and coming in, and kind of. Jude will say that there are people that are kind of hidden. They're sneaky. Snakes in the grass. We'll call them snakes in the grass. You didn't see them. I remember my grandfather say, Red, don't worry about the snake you can see. Worry about the ones you can't. And those are the ones that Jude is talking about. He's talking about those that are stealth. They're infiltrating the body of Christ. He'll actually use a descriptive word. He'll call them hidden reefs. You just didn't see that one coming. So there's going to be those that you just can't, you know, it's like nailing jello to the wall. You just can't seem to nail it. You know that there's something wrong going on. You know that they're causing trouble. You know that they're stirring trouble. You just can't seem to nail it. There's going to be evil like that. And it's just sneaking around. And the tendency is, of course, going to be to panic or don't just sit there, do something. But when it's that stealth, you can't. And Jude is talking about that kind of infiltration within the body. He'll talk about hidden reefs. He'll talk about clouds without water. And what he means by that is, you know, see that cloud is promising rain. Okay, is it going to rain? No, it's not going to rain. It's going to rain? No, it's not going to rain. Very deceitful. Looks like it's going to rain. Looks like a cloud has water in it. You just can't trust it. And what he's talking about is the fact that they're going to be teachers that just yield no benefit at all, but they promise all sorts of things. Peter talks about this as well, one of the parallels of these two books. But what Jude is going to emphasize is that we need to contend earnestly in the midst of this. And almost immediately, you know, your thoughts are, okay, show me where they are, we'll get them. And you become spiritual spies, detectives for Jesus, looking around and trying to figure out what they're saying and what they're doing. You know, I've had people come to me, you know, this person's saying this. Have you talked to him about it? He won't admit it. What are we going to do? See? And yet Jude says contend. Now, what we have to find out in the book of Jude is how we contend. Now, before we hit this, I just want to make it clear that one of the main points that Jude's going to make is found in 2 Corinthians. And if you turn me to 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to actually, in some way, summarize how we fight. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says in verse 1, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I may be bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now watch this statement, verse 3. This is a key verse. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapon of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. In other words, we have an arsenal that is not tangible. It's a force that is more powerful than the forces of all the demons. It's a spiritual force. Now, when we say something like that, immediately, you know, I mean, if you're just talking, if you're thinking in the flesh, you're still thinking, okay, so is there like a bazooka made out of a cloud or something I can have? I mean, you just can't help but think in those kind of terms. And what Jude is going to help us do is it's going to help us think in the realm of the spiritual. How do I win this battle of the ungodly in my midst, in the midst? And look, we've battled this for years. I mean, snakes in the grass have come and gone in this church over and over and over and over and over again. What is it that preserves the body? What is it that protects, let me put it this way, what is it that protects your own home? You know, the concern oftentimes is, well, my children are going to be into the mixed up of this, they're going to be mixing this, they're going to go here and there. Are you really able to protect them everywhere they go? Are you able to be there? Wherever? Are you omnipresent? Absolutely no way you could do it. So Jude also for us in that respect. He says this in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you should, here's the theme of the book, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in. Anybody, did you notice them? Did you notice them? Did you see them? What does it say in the verse? Unnoticed. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now he reminds them of something. I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He rescued people out of Egypt. Were they all godly people? No, inside in that group was a large group of very ungodly people. Even the majority. You'd almost think that when they left, I just see some going, yeah, we got away with it. God says, no, I still see you. The thought would be, Moses, you got to pick those bad guys out. Moses doesn't do that. But the Lord destroyed. If you look in verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Angels that have gone too far, overstepping their boundaries. I mean, it's one thing to have demons who are under control. It's another thing that you have demons that are out of control. But somehow God is able to keep them in control. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Shouldn't surprise us. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. The key point is the angels abandoned their own domain, as well as in Sodom and Gomorrah, they abandoned that which was natural for them. They went after strange flesh and exhibited it as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh. They reject authority. They revile angelic majesties. They're bold. They're brash. They aren't worried about any authority. They say whatever they want, whenever they want. They shake their fist at God, and they seem like they're getting away with it. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." These men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By the way, Peter will use that same phrase. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, verse 11, is it going to be a key verse, because it gives the example. For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, there are three guys that he mentions. One is Cain, the other is Balaam, and the last is Korah. If you think of Cain, what was his way, the way of Cain? How would you describe the way of Cain?
Selfish.
Selfish, jealous, envious. Yeah. And if you were to describe the error of Balaam, what would you say it would be?
Love of money.
Yeah. It actually says in the text, for pay,
right,
they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. So he ministered for money. And in a way, if you think about it, it was really the worship time that brought Cain down. It was a sacrifice. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now Korah, they were wanting the high positions within the body of the spiritual. Yeah, so they're interesting infiltration, if you think about it. Cain perceived his gift as being magnanimous and greater than Abel's. Of course, his should be accepted because of who he was. He's Cain, the gotten one. And then you have Balaam, who is seeing ministry as a way to make money. And then you have Korah, who is just after the position of power. Thank God we have none of those people in church. They're all in church. They infiltrate church. People love church. These people love church. Because it's easy pickings. Those godly people are so trusting. Yeah. And their thought is they're getting away with stuff. But Judah's saying, they're not getting away with anything. I heard not too long ago, it was a church in the neighborhood, the pastor and his wife, which I guess they were both pastors, took off with $1 million-something of the church money. And I guess their thought is they got away with something, but they didn't get away with anything. It was just money. God's going to get them. I've seen churches, you know, pursue things like that in court. Jude's going to tell you something different. He's going to say, let go. Let God get him. He goes on and he said, these are men who are, verse 12, what are they?
Hidden reefs
in your love feasts. They feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, rooted, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars. Let's see, what's true north? Man, just north just moved. Wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. About these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. Let me ask you something. If you just read this with me. If I'm sure you've already noted it. The little word all, you probably noticed that right away. Is there anybody getting away with anything?
No.
To execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all. Did they get away with any of their ungodly deeds? No, all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things. In other words, God's not only getting them for their ungodly deeds, but the way they did them. Of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault. You can hear the little murmurings going on. This, I don't like that. Grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly. I know what I could have done. I could have done this. Flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. You and I, we know better, don't we? Flattering people. Now, verse 17 through the end, Jude goes into what you should be doing. And this is really the point of the book. It's very clear that there are going to be evil men. In church? Yes, in church. They're going to be doing wrong things. In church? Yes, in church. Will I know who they are? Not always. Will I see them coming? No, not always. Well, how do I protect myself? And Jude says, listen to the phrase, contend earnestly for the faith. Now, the point of this is that you can't stop walking in faith. You've got to stay in the realm of faith. Now, the point is that faith puts its trust in you, in God. At any point you start putting your trust in you, yes, you're going to fall. But if you put your trust in God, will He care for you? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But if you believe, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We just kind of threw in a Peter there. That diligently pursuing, that diligently seeking, you walk by faith. Now, faith ultimately says God will fix it. Does it say you do nothing? No. What then do I do? I'm glad you asked. Verse 17. But you, all these things are going on. I mean, we have Balaams, we have Korahs, we have, you know, Cains. All these people are walking around creating all kinds of havoc. What do we do? But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their ungodly lusts. Nothing's new here. That's why he took us all the way back to Enoch. Oh, this was happening before the flood. You see what's going on in the church? It was happening before the flood. There's nothing new. This is part of the process. Let me put it another way. It's necessary for the snakes to be in the grass, that you might put your trust in Him. It's necessary. These are ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, verse 20, underline it again. Said it once, he now says it again. But you, beloved, building yourselves up. Now what's implied in that simple phrase is that you're finishing a structure. That little phrase, but you, building yourselves up. It actually in the Greek means finish the building. One of the great Old Testament texts is Nehemiah. And when you get in particular in Nehemiah chapter 4, there's a guy by the name of Sanballat. Most of you probably remember him. And anybody know what basically his mission was or what he was trying to do?
He was trying to stop the building.
He was trying to stop the building. So here's this guy. And so what does he do to try to stop the building? They're trying to build up the walls. They're trying to build up the temple. What is he doing to try to stop? Discouraged, criticism, he begins to throw all kinds of reviling marks against them. He threatens them, says he's going to kill them. You know, as you read in Nehemiah chapter 4, but they kept building. You see, what happens is that things in our lives shake us up. And we let it stop us. Oh, we're investigating how we can fix the problem. We're investigating how we can snuff out the issue. They've already won. You've stopped building. We're in the process of building, and we can't stop building. The moment you stop building is the moment that you put your trust in you to take care of those issues. And now you've stepped out of faith. We're building into faith. We believe that as we pursue the right things, the godly things, that God will take care of the enemy. You stop to look at the enemy. You start walking out of faith. This is where the danger comes. Because they got you just where they want you. You've stopped building. You've stopped producing. You've stopped ministering.
You've allowed life to frustrate you. You've thrown up your hands, and you can call it investigation. You can call it trying to fix things. You can call it anything you want to, but the fact of the matter is that you just stopped. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason he uses that phrase is that you have to have a mindset that is not like theirs. What's the mindset of the Holy Spirit? Holy means different, unique. There's nothing like this. What were you going to say?
Set apart.
Set apart. So what's so set apart about our mindset?
We're thinking of God only.
But the Holy Spirit moving in us is thinking of what? Of loving others. They're thinking war. They're thinking battle. Yeah, of course, they're undermining. That's what they do. And they're trying to get you flustered and frustrated and panicked. And before long, you're breathing heavy. You're hyperventilating. And now you're mad at even the people that love you. You're mad at even the people that love you. You've stopped building. Love edifies. Love builds up. So if you're not walking in the most holy faith, you're tearing down with them. Look at the passage. But you, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. I just want you to notice, as we finish reading, there will be no phrase, no text that says, get them. There won't be any. I remember when I first studied this as a young person, I'm going, I'm so disappointed in this. Because I was just hoping that there would be something to say, go get them out of there. It didn't. Where are you to keep yourself? The very next verse, read it. It's like Jude is saying, above everything else, don't let them throw you off track. They hate. They want you to hate with them. They're angry. They want you to be angry with them. Don't let them throw you off. You keep loving the brethren. You keep building up the brethren. You keep your mind focused on what is true and what is right. Look, there are going to be times where people just are not going to do the right thing. What do I do? What do I do? How do I fix it? Find somebody that is doing the right thing, and you start building up the body. Don't stop. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for what? The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. What are you doing? You're doing things that are constructive. You're rescuing. The world's in mayhem. Bullets are shooting all over the place. But you guys are medics. You patch them up. You heal. That's your focus. You don't get in the battle. We're here to build up the body. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, verse 24 sums up why you don't have to fight. Because somebody else is fighting for you. Now to him who is able to keep you. He'll keep you from being tripped up, from stumbling, and he'll make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now, forevermore. He'll take care of it. You, stay on target. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to try to throw you off target during these holiday seasons. I mean, just a lot of things. And people are frustrated. They're angry. It's amazing. This time where we're supposed to be full of joy. I mean, people are just so upset and anxious. It's because they're pursuing worldly things. And it's going to be real easy for you to allow them to get your focus off. But Jude says, don't let them do it. It's a great book, a very encouraging book. And it reminds us of how we can stay on target as 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, as well as Jude, all talk about how the ungodly will easily infiltrate us, but we're safe if we just stay on target. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the encouragement that you give us as we open up this wonderful words of life. Lord, it is with great confidence that we stand beside you and we keep our eyes on you. You tell us if we keep our eyes on you that we'll have perfect peace. You tell us if we fix our focus on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, we'll finish the course. Lord, even now we take out this time in the middle of a week and busy times to set our mind back on you. We know we're here for a reason, and we know it's not just to accumulate stuff. You've called us for a purpose. We're involved in a building project. Paul would say we're in the middle of a race. It's too soon to stop. Lord, look at our hearts. You see, we want to do this more than anything else. Keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.